She was 9 years old and had the most beautiful black eyes I've ever seen. They weren't just black, they were a deep black. They looked very much like two bowls of black ink. She had the most beautiful eyes. I don't remember her name, but I remember her eyes, and I remember her. It was early in the morning, and I was working at my desk in my small one-bedroom apartment in Mapleton, Georgia, suburb of Atlanta. It was 1973, and I was a newly ordained elder. I was still trying to figure out exactly what the ministry was all about. I'd probably only anointed half a dozen people by that point in time. But I received a phone call that morning from an individual who identified himself as a Plain Truth subscriber. He told me a little about himself, but not much. He was from Little Rock, Arkansas. I have no idea how he actually got hold of me. Maybe there was no one else available. Maybe they gave him my number. I'm not sure. It wasn't, of course, that difficult to get a number. He was at Emory Hospital in Atlanta with his daughter. His daughter was there because she had a brain tumor. The phone call, the father gave me very little information, but he was very emotional in talking to me about his daughter. He asked if I could come to the hospital. He asked if I would come and pray for his daughter. They'd come to Emory University Hospital as a last resort for his daughter. I said, sure, I would come right away. An hour later, I was at Emory Hospital and headed for the oncology unit, where I saw a number of people in various stages of treatment for cancer. As I entered the reception area, I saw a young man of probably 30 years old. You have to remember, I was 23 at the time. He'd been crying a lot, his eyes were bloodshot, and he explained the situation to me. His daughter had undergone surgery in Little Rock, and they thought they'd remove the tumor. But he came back, and it was much more aggressive. There was nothing they could do, they told the family. But they recommended Emory as a place you could go, really, for some sort of treatment that possibly they couldn't do in Little Rock. He asked me if I, again, would pray for his daughter. I explained to him about anointing, and I explained that, of course, I would. At that time, he took me back to a private room, and there she sat. Those beautiful black eyes. Her face was a bit gaunt because she had been through a lot. Through all kinds of treatment, a couple of surgeries, and she looked very worn out, very tired to only be 9 years old. I wasn't sure if her hair was just growing back because it was very short or if her hair was actually falling out because of all that she had gone through. It's very difficult to know. She was very quiet, said very little, but it was obvious that she was accepting of whatever her fate might be. Her father was weeping most of the time. I knelt down. I told him to watch the door to prevent anyone from coming in while we were anointing her, while I was anointing her. I explained to her what I was going to do, and she listened to me very quietly, nodded, she understood, and I told her then that I was going to do the anointing. And the father stood at the door to keep anyone from coming in. I prayed for her as I've prayed for everyone else. Every time I prayed for someone I've anointed someone in the last 40-odd years. But this was very early on in my ministry. And as I said, I'm still sorting out what it means to be a minister. What does it mean to anoint someone? How does all of that work? What does God think? What is God doing in such a case? So I prayed for her, I anointed her, I stayed for a while and spoke to them. She was to have tests that afternoon and the next day, and they were to decide if there was any hope for her. I didn't hear from them for 2 days. 2 days later, I received another phone call from the father. The father was crying again, but it was for joy because the test had come back that there was no tumor. Now, the doctors told him, well, there must have been a mistake in Little Rock. or a miracle had taken place. He chose to believe that it was a miracle. And he told me they were heading for home that next day. For a young, newly ordained minister who wasn't real sure about the ministry to begin with, who didn't know what he didn't know at age 23, trying to sort it all out. What does God think? What is God doing? What about me? What about her? I never heard from them again. I have no idea if they ever contacted the church again. They left for home, and that was that. In the midst of all of that, we had another family in the church in Atlanta who, over a course of about 3 years, had two children die from cystic fibrosis. What a horrible thing it is to lose one child. But they lost two children in the course of about 3 years. Since those days, I've anointed hundreds of people. I've seen miracles. I recall standing outside of a delivery room door, the delivery of a baby that was supposed to be born, was not supposed to be alive, or if it was, it would die very, very quickly. Because you see, the baby, according to the x-rays, or the sonograms, the x-rays, everything, the organs had not developed, the lungs were not developed, the baby would never live. I stood out and heard the baby cry, and the baby was alive. I've seen that. But for every miracle I've seen a number of tragedies. For every story of a miracle, you could tell a story of a tragedy. Deaths and funerals are as much a part of life in any congregation of the Church of God as they are in life. There isn't always a miracle at the end of the story. So what are we supposed to make of that? What was I supposed to make of that? I learned a lesson from that 9-year-old girl at Emory Hospital that I want to pass on to you today. But I'm going to save that for later in the sermon. But there's something very, very important for us to talk about today. I recall growing up in the church, and I had always had a notebook. We always took notes. And in the back of the book, we were encouraged to have a prayer list of people that we were to pray for. At that time, as best I could remember, when you were asked to pray for someone or someone was to be put on that list, it was a very serious illness. Very serious. Life or death in most cases. I found that one of those old books a few years ago. And I went to the back, and sure enough, there was that prayer list. Over time, I had checked names off. And virtually every one I had written beside deceased. Died, and I gave a date. Died, I gave a date. It was sad to read that. Because then you begin to think, well, does God really hear us? Does God really answer? When there's a tragedy, what does that do to us? When there's a miracle, what does that do to us as the people of God? Consider the events of last night for a moment. Mr. Burnett mentioned it. More than 100 people, maybe upwards of 200 before it's done, innocent people were killed. Some were sitting in a restaurant, and people burst in with guns and began to shoot them. Now, that could happen literally anywhere, couldn't it? Or you're in a theater watching a program or seeing a concert, in this case, and shooters come in and begin to shoot people. Lots of people died in the theater. For the first time since 1944, France has declared a state of emergency. 1944. The French president declared that we have entered a new world and we will wage a pitiless war against our enemies. He went on to say that what they found in the theater was apocalyptic. Nothing like it had they seen before. We live in a most dangerous time. And yet prophecy tells us of these events. Events are lining up for massive death and destruction as described in the books of Daniel and Revelation. It will occur. But where is God in all of this? What does this mean for you? What about the church? What should we do? Will you be protected? Will there be a miracle in your life? Julian was one of the individuals at the theater last night who told his story to the news program, local news program in Paris. He said he fled when the shooters stopped to reload. He ran for the exit. At the exit door, he found a young woman bleeding from wounds in both her legs. He put her on his back and bolted outside, ran 300 meters until he found a cab to take her to the hospital. If she survived, was it a miracle? Did God intervene for her? Is it possible to even know? It's easy to be angry and want to kill someone, especially when innocent people are involved. No doubt we've entered a period of time that is described in Scripture as a time of stress, war, and upheaval. So what is God doing? Where is God? Our only answer seems to be, and I think it is the only answer, that God's ways are beyond finding out. Just when you think you have it all figured out, you will discover that you don't have it all figured out. Let's begin in Romans 11 this afternoon. Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul phrased it this way when it comes to determining what is God doing. And by that, I don't mean, you know, what does prophecy say is going to happen, but how is it all occurring? How is it all being manipulated? What's behind it all? Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory. All things are in the hands of God. God is in control. God is in charge. But what does that mean? Today I want to talk about perhaps the most important quality for every single Christian, especially in the midst of any trial and even for life itself. It is the only thing that brings sanity in an insane world. Without this quality, you will not be in the kingdom of God. And as we draw closer to the end time, we're warned it will be more and more difficult. It is the fuel that drives the engine of Christianity. But what is it? It's found in the title of my sermon this afternoon. The title of my sermon is Faith, Sanity in an insane world. Faith, Sanity in an insane world. It's a very simple concept. The concept of faith, though, is far from simple. It is a weapon against Satan and the insanity of this world. No one is going to convince the Islamic terrorists to put down their weapons. No war will defeat them. World War III will produce death and destruction as has never been seen before. How does a Christian endure? What is the answer? Is it not, or could we not all say in unity and harmony, faith is the only answer? It is the only way to survive the trauma that lies just ahead. It is the only way to make sense out of a world that has gone crazy. The question I have for you then, in the midst of all the devastating news from Paris, is your faith shaken, or has your faith been shaken, either by world events or by personal events? What has it done to your faith? Can we say that we're all a bit discouraged and a bit disillusioned when we see events of this nature? What about when someone isn't healed or an accident takes the life of a brother or a sister? What does that do to your faith? Aren't we always looking for that miracle? That good feeling that God has intervened? As you sit here this afternoon, what is going through your mind? Anger? Vengeance? Let's go to war. America is the only answer. What will happen next? When will similar events occur in the United States? Well, we should just attack and kill them. Prophecy says Europe will go into war in the Middle East. But it won't be a conventional war. And there will be many innocent casualties. Not just a few, there will be many. The world is being dragged into a maelstrom that has no good conclusion if you look at it from the physical perspective. So the title of my sermon today is Faith, Sanity in an Insane World. Now, anyone who thinks he can give you one sermon and cover everything about faith isn't telling you the truth. Or if someone says, I'm going to answer all of your questions today about faith, you should not believe a word that person says. I can't even answer all my questions about faith this afternoon. But I do suggest there are some answers. I do suggest that the Bible does tell us some things that we need to pay attention to. There are warnings in the Bible about the end time and the lack of faith. There are warnings about the end time and what happens to the people of God. The Bible is very clear on so many of those things. But if faith was such an easy commodity that you could just go to the store and buy a box off the shelf, then why would there be a problem as we come to the end time? Shouldn't the events of last night have increased our faith and our confidence in God, that He is truly in charge, rather than diminish and cause discouragement among all of us? I have to admit, as we were watching it unfold, it was very discouraging. It was depressing. It was sad. It was reminiscent of things that we've seen before, whether it be 9/11 or whatever. And it's very sad. It makes you cry for the people who lost loved ones. As Mr. Meeker said, we don't know that any of our members were at all involved. We have a few members in the Paris area, but we're not involved. But a lot of people were involved. A lot of people were. You know, there's a funny thing about being a Christian. No matter how much we say or teach or preach that Christianity is a struggle. We have an article in the latest issue of Discern magazine about a struggle. But no matter how much we say that or compare it to a war, we often only hear the blessings, the good things. God will bless you if you obey Him. You should have a great job. You should have a great family. You should have wealth. You should have everything because you're obeying God. You should never be sick. You should never face a real trial. That's what we hear at times about Christianity. Now, we know that trials will come, but when they come, we doubt ourselves. Of course, God blesses for obedience, and God says there will be curses for disobedience. We expect God to protect us at a time of danger. But what happens when someone is injured or hurt? What is the condition of your faith this afternoon? Yesterday in the office, I signed a letter. It was a letter that was being sent to a newly baptized member. Whenever someone is baptized in the church, and this year, by the end of the year, we'll see somewhere around 100 people baptized in the United States, and maybe 100 people outside the United States. Those are small numbers, but each person has a story. Each one of those people has a story of coming into the church and now coming to the point of baptism. So we write a letter. I signed the letter. It was a letter I wrote a couple of years ago. It's an encouraging, positive letter welcoming this person to the body of Christ and explaining to them a few things. Now, I don't think in the letter that I should necessarily tell them what may lie ahead as a Christian. But, you know, that wasn't always the approach. And I'm not suggesting one is better than the other. I'd like to read to you from a letter written to all newly baptized brethren, written in 1957 by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Now, 1957, most of the baptized people in the church were coming from the baptizing tours. There were very few congregations. So there weren't pastors. They came, they were met by a baptizing tour. They met at a post office. They met somewhere in a local, in a little town or wherever they lived, and they were counseled. And then later on, if the two individuals felt that they were ready to be baptized, they were baptized. Hundreds of people were baptized. Here's the letter that Mr. Armstrong wrote at that time about a Christian. Then again, it's a powerful letter. His letter is filled with words in all caps because it was a warning as to what you've begun. Here's what he said. His greetings. Newly baptized brethren in Christ Jesus, this year again there is joy and rejoicing among the angels over your repentance and having been begotten to a lively hope as children of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You will meet trials. You have entered upon a new life, a life of great happiness and joy, a life to continue forever. Yet in this present evil world, it will not be an easy life. As a matter of fact, you have left behind the easy way, the popular, broad road that leads to destruction. You've passed the crossroads and turned off into the narrow, rutty, bumpy, rocky, and hard and difficult road, which very few people in this world will ever be willing to enter, but which leads to success, to usefulness, to happiness, joy, and eternal life. It leads to rewards, not of idleness and ease, but to usefulness and service and accomplishment and success, so great that I know your mind can't possibly grasp it now. But you will have to pay the price. It won't come easy. And then he quotes from a few scriptures. My peace I give unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full, said Jesus. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You will meet many afflictions, trials, tests, troubles, even more than before. But if you trust in him, the eternal will deliver you out of them all. All who will live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. But why? Because God has called you to surrender your life to him, to give your life into his hands, that he may transform you into a perfect, holy, righteous character. God is creator. And now, with your consent, according to your own free will, you have placed yourself in his hands to change you, to create out of you the supreme masterpiece of all his creation. Then the conclusion of the letter, Mr. Armstrong wrote, in order to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, in order to develop spiritually and overcome and have perfected in you the character of God, ready to be fully born of God, you must do two things daily without fail. You must not only read, but eagerly, earnestly study the Word of God. To learn how to live, you must live according to God's teaching in his Bible. You must make it your guide for everything you do. In this way, God talks to you, but you must also talk to him. You must go to a private place alone with God and have long talks with him. Yes, every day. Unburden your heart to him. Take all your problems, your interests, your plans, your troubles to him. Talk over everything with him continually. That even when going about your work, when walking down the street, when driving your car, wherever you are or whatever you do, talk with God as you work. Or as you drive or walk along, go to a private place and kneel in prayer on both knees as often as you can, and at least once every day. But talk with God often in between. Pray without ceasing. There's no doubt that faith plays an important role in our ability to live according to this way of life. To be the Christian that God intends for us to be requires an intense effort. It's not a easy game. It's not an easy thing to do. It never was to be, it never is, and it never will be. As long as we live in this human form, it will always be a challenge. Faith is a significant part of that. Do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is in charge of your life and that he will save this world from total destruction? Satan will not win, but without faith, you will not make it either. It is really that important. Let me define faith as we get into the sermon this afternoon. Webster says this: belief and trust in and loyalty to God, belief in the traditional doctrines of a religion, firm belief in something for which there is no proof, complete trust. G.K. Chesterton wrote this. He says, justice consists of finding out a certain thing due to a certain man and giving it to him. Temperance consists in finding out the proper limit of a particular indulgence and adhering to that. But charity means pardoning what is unpardonable, or it is no virtue at all. Hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. And faith means believing the incredible, or it is no faith at all. The word incredible means without credibility or unbelievable. Faith is believing the unbelievable. But it is to be so much a part of your life that you are told in several places beginning in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that we are to walk by faith. We're to walk by faith. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. We have a prophecy. In that prophecy, and you'll see that it's quoted three times in the New Testament. The word faith is found 250 times in the New Testament. It is that much a part of Christianity. It's that much a part of what God is looking to us for. It is incredibly, incredibly important. In Habakkuk chapter 2, in verse 4. He says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in man, but the just shall live by his faith." In the New Testament, it's quoted three times, and the word "his" is left out. But maybe it's implied. You can't have someone else's faith, although we talk about faith in God. We talk about, you know, that God gives us faith. We talk about all of those things, and all of those things are valid. But the just shall live by faith. Your life has to be by faith. Your life has to be according to what you cannot see. Your life has to be predicated upon things that do not make sense to the world. But they must make sense to you. In Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, this same phrase is repeated. And faith becomes central to the New Testament church. Becomes central. Hebrews 11, verse 1 is as close to a definition of what faith is that you will find anywhere, of course, in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. You probably know it by heart. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. Things that you see, are not necessarily going to be a part of or increase or in any way change your faith if it's based upon things that you cannot see, The American Standard Version says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." The Bible in Basic English, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the sign that the things not seen are true and will happen." Faith is not dependent upon physical reality. What you see cannot be the basis of your faith. That doesn't mean that we are in denial. We accept physical conclusions, as David did when his child died. But we do not accept man's answer. We only accept God's answer. But to be in denial is not faith. Maybe it's stubbornness, but it's not faith to simply be in denial. We're told it is appointed to man to die once. That should give us a very simple answer to a lot of things in life. The end of this life is death. Death comes at different times for different people. That doesn't mean it's right or good or a positive thing, especially when someone dies young. But it will happen. Does that mean our faith was not there? Does that mean our faith wasn't what it should be? How do we get faith? Where does faith come from? How do we increase our faith? How do we answer those questions? As I said, I have more questions than I have answers when it comes to faith. But I do believe there are some principles. Before I'm done today, I want to give you some principles of faith. And the lesson I learned from a 9-year-old girl at Emory University Hospital who had the most beautiful black eyes and was struggling with a tumor in her brain. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans, the 10th chapter. The Apostle Paul lays it out very clearly as to where faith comes from. And it should be quite shocking, maybe, in some ways. Sometimes we think of faith as some sort of magical thing. As I said, can we go to the store? Can we pick a box up off the shelf? Can we somehow pray a day, fast for a day, and we've got all of this faith? Where does it come from? Romans 10 gives sort of a mundane answer as far as where faith comes from. Look at verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Speaking of Israel. But I say they have not heard, yes, indeed. Or I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. They did hear. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and in their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says. And then he quotes from Moses, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We find, as he said, that faith comes from hearing, verse 17. So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's an unusual statement. Just hearing the gospel, does that produce faith? Well, what we're being told by Paul is that there's a significance behind the gospel. The true gospel is life-changing. The true gospel will produce faith. The true gospel will help you, encourage you, strengthen you, provide for you, because it's true. It's the story of God's kingdom. It's the story of God's plan. It's the only thing that makes sense in an insane world. You figured that one out a long time ago. Faith comes from hearing. But you know, if we don't have faith then, are we not hearing? And whose fault is it if we're not hearing? Paul explains here that Israel heard, but they didn't listen. They heard, but they didn't listen. It's possible today, as we go from week to week, from Sabbath to Sabbath, from holy day to holy day, from feast to feast, that we sort of become dull of hearing. We've heard it all before. We know the answers. So hearing isn't necessarily producing faith anymore. Is it any wonder then that Jesus Christ said, will he find faith when he comes back? I don't think he was speaking of the world. We have warning after warning. Don't become dull of hearing. Don't allow yourself to back away from the beauty of the gospel, from the beauty of the message. And when you hear it, let it burn inside your heart and let it produce the faith that we need, the sanity in an insane world. Faith is also described in Galatians 5 as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. With the joining of God's Spirit to the Spirit in man, inside of each one of us, and the hearing of the gospel, God says it will produce faith. But if we stop hearing or we stop listening, then what happens to our faith? Events can affect our faith as well. Whether it's tragic events in the world and you begin to doubt God, well, God, what are you doing? Why would you allow this? Or maybe our faith switches to, well, my faith is now in a government. My faith is now in man to take care of it. I want man to take care of it. I want man to solve this problem. I want someone to go in and I want every one of them killed. And I want it all straightened out tomorrow so I can live in peace, so we can live in peace. Do we shift our faith from God to man? Do we determine that the gospel message isn't really the gospel message anymore, that it's only a fairy tale about a kingdom of God and a story about human beings that has no real good ending because it's not there, it's not logical? Where is faith in that? Now, if you read through the gospel message and you read some of the examples of Jesus Christ, you begin to see he drops hints and clues as to what faith is really about. He tells us about principles of faith. I don't pretend to stand before you and tell you that I can explain every little nuance about faith, that I can put it on paper, I can draw it out, I can diagram it like you diagram a job, or I can put it together in a way from A to B to C to D. Because you see, faith doesn't do that. Faith doesn't go from A, B, C, D, and E. Faith may go from A to E or A to F or G to Y. Because, see, God is in charge. You're not in charge, and I'm not in charge. God is in charge. It doesn't necessarily follow a linear path. That isn't illogical. It just doesn't follow the path. Christ explains that to us. Let's begin in Mark chapter 9. I have three or four examples, and then I want to give you the principles. And then I want to tell you the lesson that I learned from a 9-year-old girl at Emory Hospital in 1973 when I was sorting out, what does it mean to be a minister? What does it mean to anoint someone? What all happens? What is God doing when I'm on my knees praying for someone? What does he do when I take a little oil and anoint their head? What does he think? What's going on in heaven at that particular moment? Mark chapter 9. You're probably familiar with this story. The heading, I find the heading interesting, in the New King James, it simply says, a boy is healed. But it's an interesting story because it brings out a point of faith that Christ emphasizes to his disciples. Here's the story. There's a young boy who's been affected by a spirit, it says. And a crowd gathers around, and they're talking about it. Scribes they're sort of arguing back and forth and debating, and Christ comes on the scene in verse 16. He asks the scribes, what are you discussing with them? The disciples. Then one of the crowd, verse 17, answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him or wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, it seizes him. It throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation. Now, in principle, you could say that about every generation. But this was peculiar to that group. Christ was pointing out that not only were the disciples lacking, not only had they missed something, they heard the message, but did they really hear the message? Where was their faith? He called them a faithless generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now here's a clue. And again, I'm speaking in principles, and we'll come back later on and evaluate the principle. But Christ had little time for those who had no faith. Now, having said that, Christ also healed thousands of people, evidently, during his ministry, who had no faith. But the healings and the miracles that took place during the life of Christ were often directed to identifying him as the Messiah and had little to do with the faith of the individual. But as a principle, Christ said, you are a faithless generation. His disciples are in that group. So they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, he says, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Christ said to him, if you can believe. Notice, if you can believe. He didn't say if you will believe. If it's possible for you to believe. If it's possible for you to believe. Sometimes we can convince ourselves we believe, but maybe it's not possible for us to believe. There are just too many factors, too many things going wrong, too much swirling around. We got to ask ourselves, is it possible for me to believe? He says, if it's possible, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. It's a significant statement about faith. All things are possible. He didn't say all things would happen. He didn't say every time you get sick, you'll be healed. But he did say all things are possible. Can you, are you able to believe? Christ cast this spirit out of this young boy. Cast him out. And of course, his disciples wanted to know, well, why weren't we able to? Then he said something else. This kind, referring to casting out this spirit, that's certainly an entirely different subject to get into. But he said, this can all come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. It was more than just having belief. There were things that you needed to do, he told his disciples. And that was a special message for them. They were the ones that needed to hear that. Look at John chapter 5. Here's another interesting story that also has a few clues for us as we move ahead to, again, what I'm calling principles of faith. John chapter 5. Now, this I have no real idea how this was happening. But there was the pool of Bethesda. And every year, this particular pool, there would be a miracle would take place. An angel would appear and a miracle would take place. Again, I don't know. I can't quite sort it out in my mind. I mean, I can read the words. I know what it says, but to how that really happened. But at verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Again, I don't know how that worked. I don't really understand what the point or the purpose was in that. We just read that it occurred. Now, maybe others have figured something out that was going on, but I'm not sure. But there was a man there who had an infirmity for 38 years. It appears he had come more than once to try to get to the water first, and every time he tried to get there, someone was ahead of him. And the next year, he would come back again and again. 38 years, he was afflicted by this. Christ sees him lying there. I'm sure there was a certain amount of pity upon this poor man, especially when you understand his situation. Christ said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, that's, to me, I always think that's a pretty... It's an unusual question to ask someone lying, paralyzed, sick, and say, "Well, do you want to be better?" You know what? It's an almost obvious answer. Of course he wants to be better. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool." He didn't even know who he was talking to. There was no faith involved except a very simple doing what Christ said. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." He stood up and he walked away. Amazing story. But notice this. This is a part that we often miss. We read the story. He was healed. It was a Sabbath day. Christ was accused of healing on the Sabbath or condemned for healing on the Sabbath. And it became a big problem among the Pharisees. There was no joy that an individual who had been crippled for 38 years was now walking and dancing and leaping around. There was no joy. It gives you a little insight into the heart of the Pharisees. No joy at all. Condemnation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, that's pretty strong language. You begin to see that faith... Although we don't know that this man had any faith, he didn't even know Jesus Christ, but that there's an element of expectation when it comes to faith. Faith isn't just a simple belief. Faith isn't just saying, "Well, I believe in," you put X out there, whatever it may be. Faith requires, and you know the verse, "Faith without works is dead." Faith requires that there is a genuine effort to remove sin from your life. We'll come back to that later on. It's a principle of faith. It's a clue that Christ gives us when we put together the mosaic of faith. What is it going to look like? What is Christ telling us? What do we know? What do we not know? How can we learn more? Christ is giving us all kinds of clues. Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke the 17th chapter. Another remarkable story, an amazing story. There's so many of these. In fact, as you read through these and then you go to the book of John and you go to the end of the book of John where John said it would be impossible for the entire world to hold all the books that could have been written about what Christ did. But the things that we can read about are absolutely incredible. Sometimes I found, and I speak of myself, again, you have to answer for yourself, sort of reading the Bible as though it's a storybook or it's a book. It's something that I study to learn something, to get principles and things. But sometimes I forget that these are things that really happened. These are not just some sort of good sayings. This isn't like Confucius writing sayings down that are good and sound. It really happened. It took place. Jesus Christ walked this earth. He was God in the flesh. People fell and worshiped him. It's been said that the three greatest miracles that have ever taken place are creation, the birth and death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The three greatest miracles that have ever occurred. If any one of them has not occurred, there is no hope, there is no future, there is nothing. Man is truly what human beings are saying today, a part of an evolutionary process that's just going to go on and on and on until we destroy ourselves. And there's nothing else. If any one of those three miracles did not take place. But they did. They really happened. They really took place. Luke chapter 17, the context is found in beginning in the chapter. Let's begin in verse 1 to get the context. Christ said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Then verse 5. The apostles are mulling this over. How can you do that? The apostles came to the conclusion on their own that there's something about faith involved in forgiveness. That faith is tied to forgiveness. Now, how is that possible? Well, think about it. The only way you can truly forgive another person is if you can see in that person a child of God or a potential child of God. Why would you forgive anyone except for that? How do you know they're sincere? How do you know they're really sorry for what they've done to you? Why would you forgive another human being if you could not see that person as a potential child of God? And the only way you can do that is through faith. So the disciples properly deciphered that Christ gave them something that they were unable to do without faith. And so they said in verse 5, "Increase our faith." We can't do that. If someone sins against us, the natural thing to do is, first of all, to get even if you can, to do something to them. Secondarily is to ignore them, cut them out of your life, leave them alone, send them off. You don't have to talk to that person. There are 7.5 billion people on earth. I don't have to talk to this person ever again. The disciples rightfully concluded that the only way you can do that, forgive someone, you know, all of these times when they come over and over again, even in one day, is a matter of faith and seeing something in that person. Verse 6. So their question is to, or their request of Christ is, increase our faith. And Christ said something unusual. "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." If you only have a little bit of faith, grain of mustard seed, smallest of seeds. "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise," here's the answer, "you, when you have done all those sayings or all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do.'" So what's the lesson? If you only do what you're supposed to do out of duty, you aren't increasing your faith. At best, you're holding your own. And Christ said, there's an amazing things that you can do if you have only a little amount of faith. Increase that faith. How? By going above and beyond. It's counterintuitive to believe that the more time you spend doing things for others, the more your faith is increased. The more time you spend doing things for others, the better you become. It's counterintuitive. Shouldn't you be gathering things for yourself? You know, gather your wealth, gather your treasures, gather your possessions, gather your family. But the more you do for others, the more you will get. The more you give, the more you get. The more you do, the more you will receive. Your faith is dependent upon certain principles. And one of those principles is to do for others, to go above and beyond. You're commanded to do what? You're commanded to keep the Sabbath. You're commanded to really to be at church on the Sabbath. Services are commanded. Well, I do that. I'm at church every week. Well, so what? What kind of reward do you get for doing what you were told to do? Can you do more? Can I do more? Above and beyond, Christ tied it together as increasing faith. Increasing faith. Look at Luke chapter 17 in verse 5. Well, that's just where I was. Luke 17, verse 5, though, I want to, where the disciples ask about increasing faith, and you look at the context of what he's telling them to do. And then you see, of course, Christ was saying, look at chapter 18, that's where I want to go now. Chapter 18, look at verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Then he gives a story. Gives a story of the, you know, the unjust judge. And going to this unjust judge over and over again. Then verse 6, he says, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Vengeance, repaying, is all a part of this. Getting what belongs to you. Justice. Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them. God will avenge them. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he really find faith on the earth? Now, what a question to ask. Will he really find faith on the earth? There's another place where we read where Christ is healing the individual, and he says, the individual says to him, we read it earlier, the individual says to him, you know, increase my belief. He says, help my unbelief. Increase my faith, I should say. Help my unbelief. We ask God to help our unbelief. So we see here the importuning widow, the justice aspect. Justice. When will justice come? When will fairness be here? When Christ returns. But his question for us is, will he really find faith on the earth? That is a warning that as time grows near for the return of Christ and as events get worse, that faith will begin to shrivel a bit. We get tired of hearing. We get tired of doing sometimes. We wonder what is going to happen. We wonder what is going to happen. Look at also the example of back at Luke chapter 17. We'll go back there for a moment. There was a verse that I was looking for that I missed, but it's verse 19, after the 10 lepers were healed, and only one of them returned. What did Christ say to them? He says, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, he didn't say that to the nine. Of course, in fairness, the nine didn't come back. But there was an element of faith that this individual showed when he came back to talk to Christ, when he came back to thank him. There are all sorts of clues along the way as to how important faith really is and what part faith plays in every part of our lives. As I said, in Luke chapter 18, we have the importuning widow, the persistent widow. And where Christ asked the question, now who was he asking the question of? Well, he was asking it, obviously, of those who were around him, but isn't it a message delivered to his disciples and to the church today? Will Christ really find faith on earth? I've always thought, well, it isn't will he find faith on earth. Will he really find faith on earth? Is this going to happen? It's almost as though it's in doubt. It's almost as though God himself wonders what will his people do when times get really hard, when there's depression and discouragement in the world, and when evil overtakes good. When it all begins to happen, will he really find faith on earth? Let's go to John 18. One more. Well, this is a statement by Christ, not an example, but one more statement. And then I want to boil it down to key principles of faith. John chapter 18. It is easy to fall into the trap of thinking that man can solve his own problems. We just haven't found the right person, or we haven't found the right government, or we haven't found the right method that somehow man is going to find his way out of this. He's going to figure it out. He's going to solve the problem. After all, we've been around for 6,000 years. Man has gone through cycles of war, and he's gone through cycles of prosperity. All of that's happened. It's just going to happen again. And so we just have to find the right people to get it done. Christ made it very clear, John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Christ makes a very clear statement, and it has to do with faith. Where is our faith? Is our faith in God to solve the problems? Are we not told in Matthew 24 that unless Christ returns, there would be no flesh saved or saved alive? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe the only answer is Jesus Christ's return? Are we under some sort of idea that man can do it? We just need the right people, and it'll be done, and we'll solve the problem. We'll solve the problem in the Middle East. We'll solve the problem with Islam. We'll solve all of these problems. Man can do it. Our confidence is in man. Our confidence is in a government. Our confidence is in a country. Is that right? What did Christ mean when he said that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved because man is incapable of solving it? It was prophesied that things would get complicated toward the end. Things would get confusing. There's a mark of the beast. There's a powerful beast power in the end time that may be fighting against another evil. It may be one evil fighting another evil. Where do we fall as Christians? Why does the Bible make such a big deal out of you don't want, you know, the mark of the beast? You don't want to be associated with that. Because while, you know, man is a product of good and evil, or his product is good and evil, you know, it's certainly good to destroy certain things, certain, you know, ideas are good to wipe out. But is it going to happen that way? Will man be able to sort it out from good and evil? Or are we to the point where the world has tipped over, crossed the boundary from good to evil, from light to darkness, and there's no coming back? And only the return of Jesus Christ will stop it from destruction. That's what we believe. But do you believe it? Is it a part of you? Christ said, "This is the truth. I tell you the truth. My kingdom is not of this world. This world will not solve its problems. There is no hope in this world that will solve its problems." Well, can it be better? Of course it can be better. Can life be better? Of course it can be better. Can a good government make life better? Of course it can. That doesn't solve the problem. Christ's return is the solution. So what have we learned? What have we learned from these examples? What do we know about faith now? I want to conclude with five real simple principles. As I said, if anybody tells you that he's going to tell you everything about faith, everything you wanted to know, explain it all to you in one message or a dozen messages or 100 messages, he's not telling you the truth. I can't even answer all my questions about faith. Therefore, I don't propose to have the answers for all your questions. But there are principles. Let me give them to you in no particular order, but I believe they're valuable. They were found hidden in the examples I gave you today. If you go back and study those examples, you'll see these principles there. Principle number one, faith is much more than whether you are healed of an illness or whether you get a job or whether only good things happen to you. Faith is much greater. God has a greater purpose in mind that doesn't always include healing or keeping trials away from you. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Real faith is not changed when an event that you pray for doesn't happen. True faith doesn't change or should not change when things that you've prayed for did not happen. If you believe that God has a greater purpose that he's working out in all of our lives. The Bible is filled with many miracles, but it's also filled with many tragedies. Christ must have performed thousands of miracles, from turning water into wine all the way to resurrecting people who had died. But he died a horrible death. Paul and Silas were jailed at Philippi, put in shackles. An earthquake came and they were released. The jailer came to them, took them to his home. And a day later, the jailer and his family are all baptized. That's the same Paul who was left for dead outside of a city. And the next morning he gets up and goes about his work. But it's the same Paul who was ultimately arrested and beheaded. Peter was crucified, evidently upside down, according to tradition. Simon was also crucified with straps instead of nails. Stephen was stoned within weeks of the day of Pentecost. Thomas was thrust through with a spear. Simon the Zealot was skinned alive, according to tradition. The Bible contains stories of people who suffered many tragedies. Hebrews 11 is filled with their stories, and they all died. A miracle can strengthen your faith, but it must not be the source of your faith. I have faith because I saw a miracle. I have faith because I was healed. I have faith because God gave me a job. We can rejoice in what God did, but that cannot be the source of your faith. Else what happens when that doesn't happen the next time? Where does your faith go? So principle number one is that your faith is much more than whether you are healed of an illness or whether you get a job or whether only good things happen to you. Principle number two, you can never have enough faith. You can never have enough faith. If you believe you have enough faith, if someone is, you know, you might say self-righteous enough to believe he has enough faith, he already proves that he has no faith. You can never have enough faith. The day Jesus Christ returns is the day that we should be praying and asking God for more faith. As the father whose son was being healed came to Christ, and Christ said, "Do you believe?" He says, "Yes, I believe," but he says, "Help my unbelief." There's always an element of unbelief in every one of us, if we're honest. It's always there. There's always a time you get up from your prayer and you've prayed so hard for something. There's a little bit of doubt back there somewhere. Will it really happen? Every time I anoint someone, I expect God to heal them. I expect it. But there have been hundreds of times when, to my knowledge, they were not healed. There's always, always that there. There's always room for more faith. We never have enough faith. You can never stop striving. You can never stop praying. You can never stop crying out to God till the day Jesus Christ returns. Principle number three, miracles should strengthen your relationship with God, but cannot define your relationship with God. Miracles should strengthen your relationship with God, but cannot define your relationship with God. When God performs a miracle in your life, don't give yourself the credit or believe that it was because you have such great faith. And when others are having trials, that they don't have the faith you do. That sort of judgment and assessment is contrary to Christianity. It's contrary to what Christ said. When God performs a miracle in your life, give him the credit for it. Thank him for it. Use the miracle to draw closer to God and keep his law. Remove sin from your life, as Christ told the crippled man, "Sin no more." Miracles should inspire us to live a better life, but often they do not. I could list several people that I know God performed a miracle in their lives, whether it was a severe illness or what. And today they have no use for religion at all. You could say, well, that miracle didn't really make them a better person, did it? Well, I don't know. Maybe it did then. I don't know. Miracles did not make Israel a better nation. Israel saw the greatest miracles that you could imagine and still fell into idolatry and fell into turning their backs on God. Miracles should strengthen your relationship with God, but cannot define your relationship with God. In other words, I'll be close to God if he'll do this for me. I'll serve God if he'll only do this. You don't bargain with God. That's not what faith is all about. It's not a contract that you're making back and forth. It's not an agreement that you make with God. You do this and I'll do this. That's not the way it works. Principle number four. Understand the relationship between serving, going above and beyond, with the increase in faith. The story that Christ gave of the slave and the master. Doing something for others is the fuel that produces faith. Doing something for others is the fuel that produces faith. Now, it may only be praying for them. And how often does someone ask you to pray for them? I get asked a fair amount of times. I always do my very best to make sure I do. Have I ever forgotten before? Yes, I have. But I do my very, very best. I either try to make a note or I try to be very sure that I do that. Because that may be the only thing I can do for that person. I can't do anything else for them. But I can pray for them. Doing something for others is the fuel that produces faith. It drives the engine that's going to produce faith. It's impossible to explain. But the more you give, the more you gain. It's counterintuitive. The world doesn't understand. Sometimes we see individuals lose faith when serving. And often it's because they serve to be recognized. This is not the story of the slave and his master that Christ told to his disciples when they said, increase our faith. How do we increase our faith? And he gave a story. And principle number 5. When bad things happen in the world, and when innocent people are injured or killed, our faith and conviction for God's way of life must not waver. When bad things happen in the world or in our own lives, our faith and conviction for God's way of life must not waver. Evil is here to stay until Christ returns. Some of you may have heard of Paul Harvey's famous message that he gave back in actually 1965. If you know who Paul Harvey was, he was a newscaster. He had his own program. You know, this is the rest of the story. He was quite famous for that on the radio. But he gave this famous presentation entitled, If I Were the Devil. If I Were the Devil. This is from 1965. Essentially, he said, if I were the devil, I would want to engulf the entire world in darkness. I would use the media, the churches, and the governments to pull down the world. Here's a quote from that particular program. It says, if I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs, this, remember, 1965, and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. I think many would say we're seeing a world that has been deceived, and we see the result of Satan's work. Only the return of Jesus Christ will stop the carnage. You are not strong enough to defeat Satan. The world, the people of this world are not strong enough to defeat Satan. That's why no human government, no human will do it. It will take the supernatural intervention of God. That is a part of the gospel. That's a part of the plan. That's the core of what we believe. Satan must be stopped for evil to be removed. And that will only happen with God. Our answer must be to turn to God. The world has crossed that boundary between good and evil, and it won't turn back. We of all people must turn to God as never before. Terrorist attacks or evil in the world should motivate us to look to God with a renewed strength and purpose. Sad? Yes. But look to God with renewed strength and purpose. One final scripture, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We can cry when disasters take place. We can long for the solution of the violent deaths of innocent people. We can pray when people need help. We can rejoice when God performs a miracle. But whatever the circumstances, as we journey down this road of life, we must hold to our beliefs. We must be getting stronger and not weaker. We must be growing in faith. In face of tragedy or in the wake of a miracle, the answer is the same. Faith will see us through. Our faith must not waver in good times or bad times. It is the evidence of things not seen. It is complete and total trust in God for your life, your well-being, and your protection. Our faith in God provides the only sanity in an insane world. We've entered a dangerous time, and there is no prospect that man can or will make it better. A 9-year-old girl at Emory Hospital in Atlanta taught me something as a young minister, still trying to sort things out. What does God think? What is God doing? What am I doing? Does God hear my prayer? Why should I, at 23 years old, be anointing a little girl? What part do I play? How could I have enough access to God to pray for her? Who am I? Who is God? What is going on? I learned from that little girl, who sat very complacent, very much tired of all she had been through, and no doubt simply willing to try one more thing. Did she have faith? I have no idea. What did she think? I have no idea. I don't even remember her name. But she taught me something very important. Those dark black eyes, dark as ink, she taught me something. That God is in charge and that God is sorting it out. That God wants us to come to Him. That as I read in James 5, God wants us to be anointed when we are sick. And it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. We're not healed every time. And over the years, hundreds of people that I've anointed were not healed. But this little girl was, for whatever reason God chose to. But that was the answer. That was the lesson I learned. God will make the decision, and I will accept His decision. I may not like it, I may not want it, but I will accept it. Because if I don't, then I prove by my very conduct that I don't really have faith. It may not be much, but I must have faith. I must have faith that God is in charge and that God will answer. So God answered that day. God did what He chose to do for that person in his or her life, in this case, and her father's life. He did what He chose to do. I trust it was for their good. I trust that somewhere in life or in the world tomorrow that there will be an answer for exactly why her and not someone else. But I accept it was God's answer. I learned that day that God is the one who gives the answer. God is the one who decides, not me. I only decide if I will do what He said. I only decide if I'm going to obey Him, and if I'm going to put my whole heart, mind, and effort into pleasing Him and serving Him and in preparing for the kingdom of God. When there is a miracle, we rejoice. When there is a tragedy, we cry. But through it all, our faith must grow stronger as the day draws near, when the world flies apart and Christ returns to put it back together again in a way that will be peaceful and loving and kind, when darkness will be overcome with light. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We should all, every day, have the same request that the Father did of Jesus Christ. When Christ said, do you believe? And He says, yes, I do. Yes, I believe. But please, please help my unbelief.